Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. The Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 4, Employee versus Enslave.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, specifically employment in the Kingdom of God and employment in the world, two different concepts of employment. In the book, The Covenants of the Gods, we have a chapter called Employ versus Enslave. And we talk about the difference between those two words. Employ is an acceptable word. We don't mind being employed, but we wouldn't want anybody to say that we were enslaved. And of course, the Bible talks a great deal about bondage, enslavement, suppressed under an exercising authority, where our choice, our liberties under God are diminished. And God has led men out of such conditions in Ur and Haran and Egypt. And even at Pentecost, men were literally exiled from a system set up by Herod. Anyone who received the baptism of Jesus Christ was cast out of the temple, which was run by the government of Judea. The Pharisees had a system set up there, and there's a long history in how that was set up. We go into it in the book, Thy Kingdom Come, but today we're going to try to cover a very complex, very controversial topic of employment and what it really means today. Are men the property of the state, or are they free souls under God? This same battle continues throughout the world. And who said that? That was Cecil B. DeMille's in the beginning of the movie Ten Commandments. I remember that when I was a small boy. That quote rang a bell in my mind, and I didn't know what it meant till many, many years later, but we're going to see if we can't find out what the significance of that quote is today. In Deuteronomy, we see, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Well, they used to have an ox that would tread the grain as a part of the process of winnowing the grain and breaking the chaff away from the grain to make the grain available to be ground for bread and food or cereal. And they would tread this grain out, thrash it, so to speak. They would even drag behind them a treading bar that thrashed that grain and rolled over the grain, breaking the chaff loose. But they said, you don't muzzle the ox. You let him eat of that grain because he's doing the work. And if he's doing the work, he should have free access to everything that he produces. And of course, that's a metaphor. It was a custom, but it was also a metaphor for dealing with anyone who labors should have the full right of that labor. They repeat this in 1 Corinthians, so it's not just an Old Testament statement. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" And then again in Timothy, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." In other words, what you earn should be yours for your decision as to what to do with it. If you don't have that right of choice, there must be a reason why you don't have that right of choice, why you have lost the God-given right to choose, the liberty of choosing where your money or your earnings or your reward is to be given or distributed or used in the purchase of things. "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God." That's a concept that comes to us from the Bible, that our right to work is given to us by God. It's a God-given right, and it should be cherished. Anything given to you by God should be cherished, protected, not only for myself, but for my neighbor as much as myself, because that is the way of the Christian. To the true followers of Christ, care about their neighbor's God-given rights as much as they care about their own. In Genesis, we see that Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have a fifth part except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. So all the land had gone into the hands of the government. I mean, people still lived on the land, but we've talked about this in Law versus Legal, that even though they still lived upon the land, they only had a legal title to it. They did not have the right to the beneficial interest of the property. Legal title has never included the right to the benefits and profit or use or beneficial use of the property. That's in the definition. And of course, that was one of the first beginnings of their bondage, is they sold not only their land, but their bodies. So now the Pharaoh had a right. He had a right to their labor. They no longer had that complete and absolute right to their labor, but a portion of their labor had to go to the government every year. And in return, the government fed them through this famine. And of course, they were subject to the famine because they had cast away the gift from God known as Joseph, their brother, who would have told them to prepare for the famine instead of Pharaoh. But since their jealousy had pushed away the gift from God, they were vulnerable when the famine came, and the Pharaoh had all the food. So they had to go to the Pharaoh, and they ended up selling themselves into bondage, which was just, right, and fair, because they had sold their own brother into bondage. So that's the principle that took place there. Therefore, in this position now, where the Pharaoh now owns a right to their labor, a fifth part, that's 20% of their labor. So in essence, the Israelites were under 20% income tax. 20% of everything they earned had to go to the Pharaoh. Now, it was collected in different ways, maybe, but that's in essence what happened. And they called that the bondage of Egypt. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, you have to go back into the original language. You can also go into some of the other books that talk about, and also in how was Egypt operating? What kind of a government was it? How did it do things? They talk about the priest's land not being subject to the Pharaoh. These priests were not just religious choir practice men who set things up so that we could sing and have a good time on Sunday. They actually carried out a specific function in society. They were a part of the welfare system of society, so to speak. And they were not as subject as the general people of Egypt. And it wasn't just the Israelites who went into this bondage, but all the people of Egypt. So what is this thing where they go in and they create this treasure city, which actually it doesn't have to do with just treasure cities, but these civil systems is what they created. They were taken off the land, but they weren't taken off the land. They were taken off the right to own the land. And again, I refer to Law versus Legal that will explain exactly what I mean by that. But this idea of taskmasters, that's a particular Hebrew word, mas. It's the same three-letter word as tributary and also the word afflict, and come from the word melt or waste away. And what they're talking about is the people were put under tribute. Under this taskmaster means they were put under tribute. And of course, Proverbs tells us that the slothful shall be under tribute. And of course, now they weren't necessarily slothful, but they had sinned. They had cast their brother into bondage, and they themselves were not prepared for the hard times that came, which is often the case with most people today, and was the case in the time of the Depression. All men are either free or slave. So these people were in bondage. They were under tribute. There's a lot of others. Synonyms for these words, and I can go into it in detail, but we're going to try to move along here. Basically, they're talking about this tribute where a portion of everything you earn, everything you would have had a right to, now goes to a government such as Pharaoh. And this is the way Caesar was going. This is the way, of course, Herod was setting things up. And men had brought this to a point in Judea so that Herod was able to do this. Around 78 BC, the free will contributions that ran the government of Judea now became compulsory and were actually enforced by statute that was passed by the Pharisees. Lots of changes had taken place about 160 years, 78 years, 50 years, 25 years before Christ came. And the people were very much in bondage, not so much to the Romans as they were to Herod. Rome had not yet conquered Israel at that time, or Judea at that time, but it had conquered it in spirit, so to speak. Slavery and serfdom, according to the Compton's Encyclopedia, is in other forms of servitude related to slavery and sometimes indistinguishable from it, are serfdom, debt, bondage, indentured service, peonage, and a thing called corvi, also called statute labor. And of course, that's what that word mas in the Hebrew means, is statutory labor, where people now owe their labor to someone else, to a third party. It's not just they're working for God, they're now working for others. And again, this is why all men are either free or slave. This corvi was different from other forced labor arrangements because it was labor performed for the government, involuntarily, on a large public works project. So we say involuntarily, but yet we know that can't be so. We're not in an involuntary system of bondage that we would have to work or give a share of our labor to a government in order to supply it with what it needs. Israel never had such forced contributions in its beginning. They did after Saul. Saul forced the first contribution, and Samuel said he was foolish for doing so. But we know there was only a Saul in such a position to do so because the people had already rejected God. And that's clear in Samuel, which we'll talk about later. Slavery in Rome, the state of a slave varied. Some were impressed into gangs that worked in the fields or mines. Others were highly skilled workers and trusted administrators. Frequently, slaves were far better off than the free laborers. Roman laws were passed to protect these so-called slaves and to allow rights, even a private possessionary right to things. They could actually own land, but again, they only owned what the Romans called legatum, the legal right to land. And eventually, so many people were in Rome that were in this state of statutory employment that they had this tremendous control over the operation of the people through the government, until eventually even the Romans themselves fell under these schemes. And often that was done because they offered them benefits. Samuel 8 tells us, "They have rejected me, and I should not reign over them." That's what God says when the people ask for this authoritarian benefactor to be kind of a commander-in-chief of their military, to, like the other nations. They wanted this king to fight their battles for them. And he, of course, needed supplies, and he eventually forced a contribution or a sacrifice, and he was called foolish for doing that, because up until that time, Israel operated with no king, and yet they beat all comers who tried to defeat them or conquer them. But they did this with an all-voluntary army. So this calling for a ruler to have this exercising authority was called a rejection of God, that God would not reign over them. And of course, how did God reign over them in Israel for those 400 years? He did it in their hearts, because we know that's where the kingdom begins, is in our hearts. The message of the Old Testament is really identical to that of the New. Our interpretation of the Old Testament, by way of misinformed ministers and Pharisees and what have you, is often misconstrued. and therefore doesn't look like the same thing that Christ was teaching. And in reality, it was. And I know that's hard for a lot of people to accept. It's not the subject of today's talk, but it is very true. And the more you get into it, and we'll show you why we say that. We don't say things just casually here. We have looked into this in great detail and depth. Samuel goes on to say, this is what's going to happen when you reject God and ask for the central authoritarian ruler. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields, even the best of them. He will take 10th of your seed, and he will take your men servants, and he will put them to his work. He will take a 10th of all these things for himself, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Big mistake to look to this central benefactor who could exercise authority, compel offerings. Even though he could do that, it was foolish. He was not to do that. And there is actually a written constitution explained in Deuteronomy that tells the people not to allow any king, if they ever pick one, to do anything like that whatsoever. They were warned. And of course, anyone who really studies the Bible in spirit will see where that is. And we'll talk about that later too. But here we'll read in Lamentations, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become tributary? Again, that word tributary shows up, that word mas. This is exactly what happens to the world today, is that people go under tribute. Now, the question in Lamentation is, how did that take place? Well, there's a number of factors that bring that about. And we are all warned about those factors, those things that would bring us back into bondage, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if we get there, we'll show you where that is. If not, we'll have to make this two programs. Israel finds themselves in that position. We find ourselves really in that position today because our labor can be taken away from us, seemingly involuntarily. But of course, the question is, did we volunteer at one point? Did we make some sort of an agreement at one point? I will set a king over me, like as all the nations. This is Deuteronomy 17:14. But he shall not cause the people to return to Egypt. He shall henceforth return no more that way. Well, of course, in Egypt, 20% of everything you earned went to the government, and the government was your benefactor and took care of you in hard times. But he did so because he could compel your offerings, and that was something God did not want. He wanted you to make those free will choices. He wanted you to listen to God in his heart, in your heart, and make the choice to contribute to ministers of your choice to take care of that daily ministration, something we see the first century church doing immediately in Acts. And why were they doing it? Because they couldn't go to the government temple of either Rome or Herod for such necessary benefits to society when people's families were not there to take care of them. They had to go somewhere else. They had to reach out somewhere else. And of course, they could not have benefactors who exercised authority one over the other. Now, the people never give up their liberties except under some delusion. And that's exactly what they were doing back then. That's what people have done today. Have we gone that way? Yes. Because of what appears to be a lawful command on the surface, many citizens, because of their respect for what only appears to be a law, are cunningly coerced into waiving their rights due to ignorance. That's not the only thing that takes place, but that's at least one thing that takes place. Now let's look at this concept of master and slave. A modern philosophy of laws is that a man may sell his service, but not himself. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude shall exist within the United States or any place subject to its jurisdiction. And that, of course, is Article 13 of the Constitution. But what is involuntary servitude? It doesn't say that voluntary servitude is not constitutional. It says that involuntary servitude is. And of course, when the people volunteered into the servitude of Egypt, they volunteered at one point. You will have our bodies. You will have our right to our labor if you will provide for us, which he had no obligation to provide for them. And hence more, you will own us and our right to own land. And because the people did not provide for themselves, because of jealousy and envy for their brother, they were unable to provide for themselves and they went into this bondage. It was voluntary servitude at that point. And from then on, they were under contract. They now had made a covenant. Well, with the Pharaoh, it was pretty good, but then other pharaohs rose up who didn't think like the Pharaoh and they became oppressive. So the question is there a point in time when we volunteer? I looked up the word employs in Clark's Summary of American Law, one of the first law books my father gave me to read, and it had nothing in the index under employees. It said, see master and servant. So if you wanted to find out anything about the concept of employees in this Clark's Summary of American Law, you had to look it up under master-servant. And I thought that was very relative to what I was discovering in those early days of studying law. The relationship of employer and employee is substantially the same as that of master and servant. Now, I'm quoting from case law in the United States. I'm not going to give you all the cites here. We just don't have the time. The relationship of employee and employer is that which arises out of a contract of employment, express or implied, between a master or employer on the one hand and a servant or employee on the other. That's an Ohio casualty insurance case. When people have to obey other people's orders, equality is out of the question. Art thou less a slave because thy master loves and caresses thee? No, they were slaves under the first Pharaoh. They were slaves under the last Pharaoh. And eventually they were not let go so much as cast out. And when they cast out, they had to be ready to take care of themselves. Today, if Americans were suddenly set free from any bondage that they might be under, any surety that they might have gone under, they're not ready for such freedom. They need to start doing what Moses was teaching during those hard times so that they will learn the ways of the kingdom. And that's what the Christians had to learn, and they had to learn it rapidly because they were cast out in one day, much like it was in the time of Exodus. At Pentecost, they were cast out. We know that, and the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. That's in Deuteronomy. But if we read in Acts, it says, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Now, of course, I've written about this before. They say our young children, the word there in the Greek is actually brephos, which means embryo. I actually believe that there was some abortion going on in those days, but there's other ways to cast out your children so that they may not live as free souls under God. And of course, that often takes place today is where men, in order to get, for instance, deductions, they sign their children up to a system called Social Security. And that Social Security has a two-part nature to it, which if given enough time, we'll get to today. It is one of the functions of the state to decree the legal consequences that shall attach to the contract of employment made within a state, regardless of stipulations of the parties. And of course, we see that in order to employ anybody within the state, That's not necessarily geographically within the state, but it's within the state's jurisdiction. We mentioned that earlier. Management of that relationship is in the hands of the state. They will tell you, if you want to be an employer, you must get a license to be an employer. And of course, those licenses are granted as a federal license because you obtain a federal employee identification number. You obtain a federal employer identification number. And when you do that, you are licensed by the state to be the taskmaster for the state. And now you must collect that 20%. If you were in the bondage of Egypt, if you're in some other bondage, it may be more than 20% of everything that employee produces. It must go to the state. Now, that is muzzling the ox that treadeth out the grain. That is the symbolism that we see there. And they no longer have a choice as to what they will contribute to their government, as they did in Israel for 400 years, as they did in the kingdom of God that was appointed by Christ. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. I'm going to take this kingdom away from these other guys, the Pharisees, and I am going to give it to another who shall bear fruit. And of course, that's what Christ did. He appointed the kingdom. So those people had to have another way of obtaining their benefits. And we see them immediately choosing ministers, choosing ways and forming ways in which to take care of the daily ministration of a government, because they could no longer go to the government of the Pharisees. And of course, this is where a lot of Christians were persecuted, because when they got to other countries, they were not much better accepted in this new system. But that system of Christianity was not accepted with Constantine. Constantine invented a new system, and he called it Christianity. It was accepted with Pontius Pilate, who wrote that proclamation. This is the king of Judea. This is the king of the Judea, and this is the king of Judea. And those who he appointed were his ambassadors of his kingdom. And they went about telling people, oh, there's this other kingdom that works according to the perfect law of liberty, faith, hope, and charity, free will offerings. And if you join that kingdom, you owe what you owe to that kingdom, which does not exercise authority one over the other. Now, we mentioned one of the amendments of the Constitution saying there shall be no involuntary servitude. Of course, it doesn't say there isn't voluntary servitude. And of course, we also know that volunteering into servitude can be a one-time act in which you become bound. Remember, when Moses came to Egypt, he did not say to the people, rescind your contracts. He did say, change your ways, nothing different than what we see John the Baptist saying, repent, change your ways. When people ask him how the kingdom worked, he says, well, if you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. And of course, that's how the kingdom has always worked, free will offerings. It's the governments of the Gentiles, which Christ tells us not to be like. They don't wait for you to decide to share your coat. They come and take it away, and they decide who gets it. That's a government under which you have no liberty, no liberty of choice. You're in bondage. And that's hard for a lot of people to accept, but that's the reality. You have returned to bondage, something we were told not to go back to Egypt, not to go back. That doesn't have anything to go seeing the pyramids. What they're talking about is not going back to that way, because that way is degenerating to the soul.
If you would like to learn more at hisholychurch.org, we have dozens of booklets, several books that are available that are free for downloading and reading online or printing out in your own PDF format. We also have hundreds of audios that are available there and at keystothekingdom.info. We also have a Preparing You website that is a wiki site that is constructed by all the members of the network. But the most important thing is to meet people on the ground where you live in your own local communities, those that are seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is not for the slothful, it is for the diligent. It is for those who seek to do the will of the Father and follow the ways of Christ. Early Israel operated as a network, and so did the early church. They did this because disaster can strike almost anywhere. While one congregation may not be able to handle local calamity, multiple congregations networked together can solve almost any problem, whether it be tornado, earthquake, or even wars and famines. His Holy Church also operates as a network, and in order to keep that network healthy, we have feasts and festivals in different parts of the country where people can come together and meet each other and shore up those relationships necessary for a free assembly. We have one every fall called the Burning Bush Festival in here in Oregon, and you're more than welcome to come. Get a hold of us on the network. If you want to participate, contact those people in your local network or find out more by going to burningbushfestival.org. God bless.
Freedom, responsibility, the liberty of choice is maturing to the soul. And God wants us to mature as sons of God. And it's hard sometimes to take on the responsibilities of those rights given to us by God. But Christ didn't say it was going to be easy. He said to strive. You know, put your shoulder to the plow. Don't look back. And so that's what we need to do, is strive and seek that kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and not compel our neighbor to supply our benefits through authoritarian benefactors. That's Luke 22, 25, 29. You'll see very clearly that Jesus, when he's appointing the kingdom to his ambassadors, he says, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors," because that's where your benefits come from. "But ye shall not be so. Ask your ministers what part of 'ye shall not be so' don't they understand?" Okay, well, have you made any contracts? Well, let's look at another word before we answer that question. "A man who gives me employment, which I must have or suffer, that man is my master. Let me call him what I will." Now that's a very fundamental point to remember. And of course we see that when the Israelites went into bondage in Egypt. They needed those provisions which was provided by the Pharaoh, and they went into bondage. They made their voluntary choice and were in bondage. That's not involuntary servitude. Involuntary servitude is when they go over and they grab you and drag you away from your home and put you to work. Now, they can do that today in America, and there's actually plans to do that, to take all sons and daughters between the ages of 18 and 42 and put them to work for the United States, either in a military or non-military, more civil capacity. And it's going to be a national draft for men and women. And they actually have those bills written up right now, and they're working on getting them passed, like many of the other bills we may get to pointing out to you over the days to come. So they're going to take your sons and daughters. Well, of course, Samuel told you that that's what was going to happen. Don't be surprised. I mean, that shouldn't shock you that they're going to take your sons and daughters. They told you in the Bible that that's what's going to happen. If you reject God and look for some authoritarian benefactor who to fight your battles and give you your provisions. Some benefactor who simply takes away from your neighbor so that you may be provided for. All contrary to what Christ taught, what Moses taught, what Abraham was doing. So to employ is defined to give occupation to. Occupation is a noun. It's synonymous with the word employ or even the word use in the law. Occupation means possession, control, tenure, use. You know, I'm not giving you the cites on this. It's all in the covenants of the gods. but occupy from the Latin occupare, meaning to take possession of, to possess, to employ. And of course, who is your employer? Is it McDonald's? Is it Rocketdyne? Or is it the federal government? I mean, you only get those jobs with licensed federal employers, and only after you show them your federal employee identification number. And then as soon as you do that, they will take out at least 20%, as Pharaoh did, and maybe if your bondage has become more oppressive, they will take out even more than 20%. So anyway, this occupation has to do with use. And in the civil law, we see that word defined as a right of receiving so much of the natural profits of a thing as is necessary to daily sustenance. It differs from the usufruct, which is the right not only to use, but to enjoy. And of course, when the Israelites went into the promised land, which is anywhere where they go, it's not some distant land over there in the Mediterranean. It's wherever the seed of Abraham go. And we know that Abraham's seed are those who are faithful to the ways of God. You should have the usufruct. You should have what they call the milk and honey. You get the cream. That doesn't mean you get to keep it all, but you get to tax yourself and choose how you're going to contribute that for the good of your government, which should be the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not scattered flock. It's a network of people working together, doing the exact same things that governments do, but bearing fruit through faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. That's the kingdom of God. If you're not in that kingdom, you should be striving and seeking that kingdom. If you're in one of those other kingdoms, well, there's advice for that too. Liberty is the state or fact of being a free person. Exemptions from the subjection to the will of another, claiming ownership of the person or service. Liberty is freedom. Is the United States a free country? Absolutely not. You are not free from other people who claim a right to your labor, a right to your land, a right to your children. Are you under some strong delusion? Absolutely, you are. And we're here to break down the walls of that delusion. Now, people can turn us off. They can turn their backs on what we're saying. But the truth is still there. You're in bondage. You've returned to Egypt. You've rejected God. You may not have meant to, but you have to repent, which is not be sorry. It is turning around, starting to go the other way, being like the prodigal son, returning to the ways of God. And that's where we should all be. Whatever day makes a man a slave takes half his worth away. Many a man thinks he is buying pleasure when he is really selling himself a slave to it. In Romans 13, one of my favorite quotes, Romans 13, I love that. Let me hear everybody quote Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The word powers there, what Greek word is that? That's the Greek word, exousia. Let me read you another quote where that word is used by the same author, Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Did you hear the word power in there anywhere? Well, actually, I know exactly where the word exousia appears in that phrase. It's the word liberty. Yeah, the same word that they translate powers in Romans 13, in 1 Corinthians 8:9, they translate liberty. So let's take liberty up there to Romans 13 and read that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher liberty, for there is no liberty but of God. The liberty that be are ordained of God. Well, of course, we know that because God gave us liberty. He gave us free will choice. He gave us the right to choose. He gave us our right of labor and the benefit, the milk and honey of our labor. He gave us that. Did we give it away to somebody else to have an exercising authority over us? Have we done that? Yes, we have. Exousia, by the way, is one of the strongest Greek words for liberty. And it is often translated liberty in many Greek writings of the time and before and after Christ. But when you're reading the Bible translated by men who are delivering you into bondage, they love to translate it power. Some so-called Bible scholars even translate it obey the policeman. That's actually way one of Romans 13's are translated. I don't know where they got that. Let's look at another set of quotes. Exodus 16, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. Sat by the flesh pots? The Egyptians were vegetarians. What are they talking about? Ezekiel 11:3. Which say it is not clear, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. City is a cauldron. That's the same word as pots back there in Exodus. The flesh pots, the cauldron, same Hebrew word. But they're saying they're the flesh in the pot. And of course, that's what was going on in Egypt. The Pharaoh didn't have grain stores anymore by this time. He had provisions for the people because he took from the people that 20%, which amounted eventually through crafts of state to 25, 30, 40, 50% of everything, to the point where they're even aborting their children because of the economic pressure of living in such a system. And of course, today, most children are aborted for economic reasons. Because where are we? We're in Egypt. That's right, we're in Egypt. You want to solve the abortion problem? Let's move from Egypt. Let's go the other way. Let's head towards the kingdom. It's not geographical. It's a way. That's what Christianity was called, the way. It's a different way than the Pharisees and the Romans and the Egyptians and Nimrod offered us. It's not just saying Jesus. It's not saying that Jesus is God. It's making Jesus your God. Instead of men, your God. That's what you do when you make men the ruling judges of your life who make the choices for you. You're making them your God. They tell you what you get to give and what you will get back. And they take from your neighbor so they have something to give you. Those are the gods of your society. And that's why God tells you, the God tells you, the small g gods, when you cry out for them, they won't deliver you. He warns us of that. Paul tells you there are gods many, but we're to have one God. And he is to give us our choices, and we are to make those choices according to his will. But if we've given that power of choice in Romans 13 to another, then we have gone into bondage again, something God does not want us to do. And we need to turn around from that. That same word, cauldron, the city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the borders of Israel. Israel is where God prevails. It's where his way is. It's not a geographical area. And of course, are you in the flesh pots of the world? I always remember a movie where the guy was getting his paycheck and he looked at it. It wasn't as big as he thought it should be. And the person behind the counter says, the government, she do take a bite, don't she? Well, of course, she does. She takes a bite of your flesh. She takes a portion of your sweat, of your blood, and she gives it to another. And they freely eat of that pot, that cauldron that they give them. And the real destroyers of this liberty given to us by God, who is that? The real destroyers of liberties of the people is he who spreads among them bounties, donations, and benefits. In Zechariah, we see, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And remember, we've talked about Canaanites. We talk about it in the book, Thy Kingdom Come. Canaanites are the merchants of men. They actually buy and sell men as merchandise. We know that that's something that's going to happen to us, because Peter said, through covetousness, they shall make merchandise of you. Human resources, where you are now in the flesh pots of the world, which others do freely eat from. Now, what's the solution? Seek the kingdom. And we talk about how to do that too. The president wanted everybody covered for every contingency in life. Cradle to the grave, he called it, under the social insurance system. But the government of the United States is not an insurance company, and so it could be done. And when I read that many, many years ago, he in it refers to that period of time or that point in time as a cauldron. It's the Development of Social Security Act by Edwin He, it's WITT, W-I-T-T-E. This was a new type of legislation. Nothing of that sort had ever come before the Congress of the United States. It took much explaining and much patience, but it has come, and men have joined it and become a part of it. And how did they do that? They did it through quasi-contracts. Are quasi-contracts real? Yes, they are. Even if you want to call them fictions, they are real, because it's not so much they're a contract but an obligation. Quasi-contracts are lawful and purely voluntary acts of a man from which there results any obligation whatever to a third person, and sometimes a reciprocal obligation between the parties. Persons who have not contracted with each other are often regarded by Roman law under a certain state of facts, as if they had actually concluded a convention between themselves. The legal relationship which then takes place between these persons, which has always a similarity to a contract obligation, is therefore termed obligatio quasi ex contractu. Such a relationship arises from the conducting of affairs without the authority, from the payment of what was not due, from tutorship, curatorship, and from taking possession of an inheritance. And how do we do that? Well, we cover that in the booklet Call No Man Father, and in several other books like Thy Kingdom Come. And we're not going to have time to go into all that right now, but this idea of tutorship has to do with obtaining benefits, receiving something that was not due. I don't have a right to any of my neighbor's things. I don't want to covet them. And I don't want to hire men to take them away from my neighbor, even if those men have a legal right to do so because of a contract or a quasi-contract that they have made with them. Most people want the benefits of an authoritarian benefactor because they don't have the faith to wait for the benefits of God. And they don't understand the kingdom, because not so much that the governments are fraud, they actually come closer to doing their job, and they certainly have told us what they're doing and published it. We have, because you didn't go and read up. I mean, how many of you read the Social Security Act? How many of you read the book written by the man who devised the system? So how do you know what you're getting into? You're just being foolish and signing up for things you don't understand. And you do it because you're used to jumping through hoops and doing what people say. In Fleming versus Nestor, decided in 1960, the Supreme Court ruled that the Social Security is an umbrella term for two schemes that are legally unrelated. One is a taxation scheme, the other a welfare scheme. Workers and their families have no legal claim on the tax payments that they make into the U.S. Treasury or that are made on their behalf. Those funds are gone, commingled with the general assets of the U.S. government. This decision rested on a previous case, which was Halvering versus Davis. The point is, what you are in is a system of Corban. You make a sacrifice within this pot, this common purse, this flesh pot. You make it because you signed up and agreed that if you take care of me, I will make these contributions. And now they have the right to decide how those contributions are made. You are now in a system of Corban that takes care of the widows and orphans, but you are spotted by the world because that is a worldly system. The system of the Pharisees was like that. And Christ said that Corban, that sacrifice of the Pharisees, compelled since 78 BC, that sacrifice made the word of God to no effect. That's right. To enter into those systems, to participate in those systems, to apply or pray at such altars or systems, which are the altars of the Nicolaitans, the conquered people, the people who no longer have a choice. They're not free people. They are conquered people. That's what Nicolaitan means. Those people are making the word of God to no effect. And you think Christ will be pleased with that? I don't think so. We're not getting into all the things we wanted to talk about. Compensation for labor can not be regarded as profit within the meaning of the law. The word profit, as ordinarily used, means the gain made upon any business or investment. It is a different thing altogether from compensation for labor. Compensation for labor is not profit. Labor was the first price, original purchase money that was paid for all things. There is a clear distinction between profit and wages or compensation for labor. They're not the same. Wages are a compensation given to a hired person for his or her services as to servants' wages. Labor, business, and the work are not synonymous. Labor may be business, but it is not necessarily so. The business is not always labor. Labor implies toil, exertion, producing weariness, manual exertion of a toilsome nature. Income is the return in money from one's business, labor, or capital invested. The point is, when you work for wages and salaries, that's not income. It can become income if you enter into that two-part scheme, they called it, whereby you enter into and obtain an employee identification number from the federal government. You are now back in the bondage of Egypt. You have access to the Corban of the Pharisees. You are making the word of God to no effect because you have returned to Egypt and rejected God. You have lost the choice and liberty that God gives us. To get into the other aspects and complexities of how this system works will take more time than we have today. We cover this in the Covenants of the Gods in reasonably good detail. It's one chapter of the whole book. But the important thing to understand is that you have changed your status under God because you have sat and ate with a ruler, because you have coveted his benefits, which only are supplied at the expense of your neighbors. You have desired. You don't want to use the word covetous. You probably don't want to use the word enslaved. But this is the reality, no matter what word you use. It's through sophistry of words. If you want to know the whole truth, you have to be willing to accept the pain that comes along with that truth. And that may take some time. And it may take some study. And it may take some soul searching. But we need to seek the kingdom and its righteousness. And then all things will be provided for us according to his way. Till we meet again, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.